Our text for today is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you ask of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire any more, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Well, Advent is that season of the year that the church has set aside as a designated time to focus on the comings of Christ. Both his first advent and his second advent are kind of the theme of the season. This year, we're going to take a brief look at the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, and how those offices were prefigured by particular persons in the Old Testament, and then the final sermon will be on Christ as the God-man. But so today we're going to look at Christ as that prophet who was like unto Moses. In today's text, these verses here in Deuteronomy 18, they've been somewhat co-opted by Islam in trying to say that this prophet who was from among their brothers was actually referring to Muhammad and not to Jesus. And they argue this way, that since Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael, who was also a son of Abraham, then he is from among the brothers of the Israelites and all of that. But if you read pretty carefully the context of Deuteronomy and even the context here of chapter 18, it's clear he's referring to a fellow Israelite, one from among their own ranks, not an Ishmaelite who is a distant relative at that point. So the New Testament then turns and makes it very clear that this prophecy is referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's think about Moses a little bit. Not much of what I'll have to say here is new to you at all. He's no stranger to us. He's a prominent figure in the Old Testament, along with others like Adam and Noah and Abraham and David. His name is right up there, you know, within the top five of people that we're familiar with. Now, he was born at a very difficult time. In Egypt, at the time when he was born, being born a male was a capital offense. They were killing all the boy babies, as you recall, during that time. And he was hidden by his mother until she couldn't really do that very well anymore. And then she sent him afloat in a mini ark, a basket, into the Nile. And there he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. She takes him as her own, essentially adopts him, and then hires Jochebed, Moses' mother, to be his nurse. Does God do extraordinary things or what? It just always delighted me when I read that. So Moses grows up then in Pharaoh's household. He's educated in all the matters of Egyptian culture. And though his birth was not miraculous, certainly his preservation was at the very least extraordinary, that God protected him and then caused him to rise up through the ranks there in Egyptian culture. After killing an Egyptian for abusing a fellow Israelite, Moses had to flee, and he flees to Midian. And there, in the backside of the desert, he marries, he has children, and I guess he figured that was going to be his life, be a shepherd there in Midian for the rest of his life, until that day that we just heard about, that God spoke to him from a bush. And he says, "You, Moses, are going to be the one to lead my people out of Egypt." Moses' life can actually be divided into three chunks of 40 years each. He had 40 years of training in the house of Pharaoh, 40 years training in Midian, out in the boonies of nowhere, and then 40 years of actually leading the nation. So he prepared 80 years to serve 40. I wonder sometimes if we wouldn't do better with a similar ratio in actually getting ourselves ready for the things that we're going to do. Well, Moses then becomes the lawgiver. He returned to Egypt. He demanded that that Pharaoh let the people go so they could go out and worship God. And the king refused. And God, as you recall, brought those 10 plagues, all of which were directed against 10 Egyptian deities, showing God's supremacy over them. And Moses clearly played a key role in that whole unfolding of that event. Finally, Pharaoh relented and let them go. After crossing the Red Sea, all of the nation is gathered there before God at Mount Sinai, also called Horeb. And there they are, and God descends in smoke and fire and trembling and everything else and begins to speak. And he delivers then to Moses not only the Ten Commandments, but all of those other laws that you read throughout Exodus and Leviticus, all sorts of laws for the nation. Moses was a preacher. He was very much a preacher. He was continually declaring to the people what God would have them to do. He gave them the law, but then he also would interpret the law for them. He would declare to them what they were to do. And this book of Deuteronomy is essentially a great big long sermon where he was declaring them what to expect, what to do, how to deal with certain situations. If the Israelites had a question they wanted to know, they'd go to Moses. He was the guy. He was God's spokesman among them. Indeed, a prophet. Moses was also a judge. If there were issues between two Israelites, they'd bring it to Moses to solve it for them. Well, and you remember that story that became so huge and overwhelming that his father-in-law Jethro said, "Why don't you get some associate judges here? Let them deal with the small stuff. You deal with the big, difficult situations." That's what they did. That seemed to work out pretty well. So Moses, the lawgiver, was also the law discerner in the lives of the people. Well, we could ask the question, so what? Well, he is there as one of the brightest types and shadows of Christ, and particularly in this role as a prophet. Now, Jesus, he was miraculously born. Not only were the time and place predicted for his birth, but he was born by a miraculous act of God, born of a virgin, as it was predicted. That's a large part of our focus at this time of the year anyway. But that can't happen naturally. It doesn't happen. It cannot happen. God was actively, supernaturally active in the birth of this particular child. And there's so much other stuff going on that may not be impossible, but so highly unlikely in this birth of Christ, that it clearly points to the fact that God was at work here. Consider the marital status and the righteousness of the two people who now found the woman to be pregnant. Is it likely that the two of them sinfully created this child? Not likely at all. It's more likely that God the Holy Spirit, just as Scripture declares, was overshadowing Mary as she conceived this child. Consider also that they lived in Galilee. They were poor. They were from a tiny little town. I probably told you this before, but one of the things that astounded me when I traveled in Israel all those years ago was the size of Nazareth. It's a town about the size of a football field. Now, that's a small town. Everything's jammed together, houses right up against each other. So it's no wonder when Nathaniel says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It may not have been a slur against the town as some nasty place. It just may be, it's so tiny, how can anything good come out of that? But we don't know what he intended, but that's an aside. Point is, they're from up there, tiny little town, poor, but yet Jesus ends up being born in Bethlehem. How? Why? Well, we know why. By the decree of a pagan Roman emperor is why. Is that likely or unlikely? That's pretty unlikely. Consider the difficulty of travel when you're 9 months pregnant. Consider no lodging available. Consider that it was announced to shepherds. Consider the astronomical signs given to the Eastern Magi so that they followed the star. Well, the kids already sang that it was at just the right time that Jesus came. In the fullness of time, he came. But what does that passage declare to us there in Galatians 4? When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. He came at the right time, but he was also made under the law. He came with the intention of fully and completely living under the law, obeying the law, keeping the law, and that's precisely what he did. Every moment, every day, always. Moses, who was the conduit of the law to us, was himself a lawbreaker. Why is he standing on Mount Pisgah, as Keith read for us, looking at the promised land? Because he messed up. He didn't totally, perfectly keep the law. He wasn't allowed to go in. All he could do is look at the promise of God. Jesus, who is the real lawbreaker, came and kept it at all times in all of its aspects. So he was, in fact, a more complete prophet than Moses was because he practiced what he preached at all times. Well, Moses not just declared the law, but he also preached words of life. Jesus came pronouncing words of life to us as well. Now, Jesus made that point several times in John 5. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He also said, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Peter made the point when he asked that grand question after Jesus' discourse on the bread of life. Remember what Peter asked? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. In fact, Jesus isn't only a declarer of words of life. He is the word of life. John said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. That's Jesus. So as a prophet, he is like Moses, but he totally surpasses Moses in every aspect. John reflected on that in chapter 1 of his gospel when he said, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, Moses had a very important and particular function. He was part of those types and shadows that we mentioned and predicted the coming of this great and grand better prophet. Now, the better prophet came and kept the law the lesser prophet gave us. Just a fascinating connection there. At the same time, he declared to us the grace of God, grace that would culminate in himself as the Redeemer. To put it crassly, it don't get no better than Jesus. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I'm going to stay up here because I'm going to pick something up after a while. But there was a time in Israel when the people were grumbling and complaining. God had brought them out of Egypt, remember, and they were out in the wilderness. And they started thinking, all they had to eat was manna. And he started complaining about it. We want to eat some onions. We want to eat leeks. We want the stuff that we had back in Egypt. And he moaned and groaned that God wasn't giving them enough stuff. And in order to make them stop grumbling and complaining, God sent snakes wherever they were, there were these snakes, and they were poisonous snakes. And people were dying all over the place from getting bit by these snakes. And the people came to Moses and said, "Moses, Moses, pray for us. You know, these snakes are getting us." So Moses went to the Lord and told him. And the Lord said, "All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make a snake and put it on a pole and put it up. And if anyone is bit by a snake, all they got to do is look at the snake on the pole and they won't die." Well, don't laugh. I got sort of a snake on a pole. You're laughing already. How's that? Now, it's just an old hose, but it's on a short stick. I'm sure the pole that Moses made was really, really tall, so that no matter where you were in the camp, it was sticking up above everything, and you could look at it and not die from the snake bite. Now, do you get the message that this whole thing is teaching you? He's telling us that in our sin, we deserve to die. But if we look not to the right place, but to the right person, we will live. All those who looked to the snake that was lifted up lived. We used to sing a song in church when I was a kid. It went, "Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live." That's the point of that whole story about the snake on the pole. That Jesus is the one to whom we have to look. And if we trust in Him, our faith is in Him, then we live. We don't die in that spiritual sort of way. So remember Jesus. Hey, how about every time you see a hose, think about the snake being lifted up, and I'm going to trust in Jesus, all right? Actually, Jesus picked up on that whole serpent on a pole incident in John chapter 3 when he was talking with Nicodemus. He said, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Did you realize that John 3:16 is in the context of the snake on the pole there in John? He's the one to whom we have to look. As we pointed out, Moses was a judge, and so is Jesus. Now, he didn't come to be the judge in his first advent. If we continue on in John chapter 3, listen to what he says. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. But when He returns, He will judge, and He will judge with righteousness. No one will be able to fake Him out. No one will be able to trick Him in some way." I don't know how good you are at that sort of thing, but we've all practiced it in some ways or another. We've done something, but yet we cleverly do whatever we need to cover our tracks so that we don't get in trouble. We've all done it in one way or another multiple times down through our lives. There's no trickery. There's no fakery. There's no hypocrisy. There's no pretense that Jesus doesn't see right through. When He judges perfectly, and He judges in righteousness. So all those who have risen up against Him will be judged. All those who have oppressed and persecuted His people will be judged. All those who went merrily on their way celebrating Christmas but ignoring Christ will be judged. And Christ will be the judge, and none will escape. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 2. "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them. This will take place in the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. First Advent, we like to think joy and happiness, and we sing joy to the world and all of that. Second Advent is far more terrifying, but there is a refuge. There is a place to turn. There's only one, but there is a place. And that's what was represented by the snake on the pole. We have a refuge in the judge himself. How, speaking of unlikely things, how unlikely is that? That the one who comes, knowing full well all that we've done, every way that we have offended. But he says to those who trust in him, I have taken that into myself and paid its price on the cross. It's not an oxymoron to be delivered and saved by the judge himself. It's the beauty of the gospel. The prophet, like Moses, who was to come, did indeed come at exactly the right time. And part of what he did in that first advent was to read the riot act to his own people because they had so broken the law and broken that old covenant. And he brought in the final stage of God's judgment against the covenant breakers. But at the same time, during that same advent, during that same earthly ministry, he inaugurated the new covenant by living perfectly, by dying sacrificially as our substitute, by rising on the third day so that the judgment of the judge would not fall on us who trust in him. Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, is often referred to as the Old Testament Redeemer. And in that way, he certainly does prefigure and picture Christ, the ultimate and glorious Redeemer. So Moses only served as a type and shadow, but the true Redeemer will indeed come again. So look to him. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your stuff. Get your eyes off all of the garbage of the world going on around us. Get your eyes off of how good you've been. Get your eyes off of how bad you've been. Look and live. Look to Jesus now and live, as the old song says. He's the prophet, and he did indeed say and do all that God gave him to do. And he did it to accomplish your redemption. And it's done. It's done. We can rest in him because he accomplished it all for us. Let's come to his table and receive yet another blessing from him, but also celebrate all that he did in his life and death and resurrection for us.